Okie dokie. Is it loud enough? Can y'all hear me? No? Brian keeps turning it down. Or I keep putting it lower. Yeah, it's on. It's just... Hello? 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 Yeah, I can hear it.
You gotta talk loud.
Yeah.
Talk a little bit louder.
Oh, you gotta go over your neck. So, yeah, see.
Well, no, I put it around my neck so that this stays straight right here.
That's all you needed to do. Okay, I was just making sure, because otherwise you can, like, loop it and clip it in that rope.
Oh, okay.
Okay, cool.
All right.
Yeah, just wrap it around your neck.
Yeah. There we go. Yeah. We'll be finishing up the servant songs in Isaiah this week. We'll be in on the page. I mean, you can read it in your Bible if you want, but it's Isaiah 52:13 through 53:12. It's on, there's four more packets on the table that have all the papers in them. If you have a packet that doesn't have the papers in them, then you can, or if you have a packet that doesn't have that specific page, there's a couple of loose copies on the table. We went through servant songs, Isaiah 42, 49, 50, and then this is the fourth and final one for this. So we'll go through it. Basically, I'll just explain like what I think is actually saying, and then give a New Testament application to this. Let's open in prayer. Thank you, Father, for allowing us to gather here today. Thank you for giving us your word. And please help us read it and understand it and follow it this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so it starts in Isaiah 52:13. He says, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high." So prudently means to deal wisely. So the servant that's going to come is going to act wisely. And you might ask, well, what does extolled mean? Extolled means exalted. What does exalted mean? It means very high. It says the same thing in three different ways there to really emphasize that the servant is going to be, I mean, you could take it literally and maybe an allusion to the cross. He's going to be lifted up, but it's also he's going to be glorified afterwards. Verse 14 and 15 go together. He says, "As many as were stoned at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." A lot of these verses are, it's interesting if you read this to, I watch a lot of evangelism videos, and they'll read this to Jews, and they'll say, well, that's in the New Testament. It's like, no, this is the Old Testament. This was 700 years before that. So in 14, I put the brackets there on the paper to help read it a little bit better, because some of these verses are hard to figure out what exactly they're saying. But in 14, as many as were stoning at thee, so they're astonished at him. His visage was so marred more than any man. And visage, that's right, right? Or visage? Visage? Okay, I'm a novice sometimes in my read. Yeah, that's a joke. That's talking about his face there was so marred more than any man, what you would see when you looked at him, and his form more than the sons of men. So that's, I think that's talking about his body. So when he was going through his trial, the thorns laid on his head, the beating that he endured, the flesh torn apart from his body, his face, you wouldn't have been able to recognize who he was, his form. That's even talking about like the body itself, if you were to see. I think of it like a silhouette or something in the sun. Like you would be like, is that a man right there? Like that's how bad it got. And in 15, it starts off with, "So shall he sprinkle many nations." And those verses go together right there. It starts off in 14, "As many were stoned at thee, so shall he sprinkle many nations." It's sort of like it's a comparison there. "And the king shall shut their mouths at him." So it could be a contrast talking about before the cross. He was disfigured. He was marred. He was in a very low, humiliated, disgraced state. And then afterwards, he's going to be exalted and people are going to be like, wow, and they're going to shut their mouths whenever the gospel goes out and they hear about it. Or it could be a comparison in the way that it's read. They're astonished at you. Why? Because they're looking at you in awe and amazement of, like, how are you able to take this? And then in the same way, afterwards, when the gospel's going out, he sprinkles many nations, the kings shut their mouths at him. They're like, wow, I can't believe that a man endured that for me. So, could be a contrast, could be a comparison, not really sure. He goes on to say in verse 15, for that which had not been told them, shall they see, that which they had not heard shall they consider. Paul quotes this in Romans 14 when he's preaching the gospel. He's talking about bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. They've never heard it before. They didn't know about the Father and they were blind and in darkness and now they're going to be told. They hadn't heard it and now they're going to understand. They're going to consider it. So that's the end of Isaiah 52 and it goes right into Isaiah 53 verse 1. Starts off saying, who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? A report there is like a message, preaching, doctrine. Like, who's actually going to believe what I'm saying to you? Who's going to believe the message? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? That's like the power of God, the arm of the Lord. And this could have been, I mean, this has multiple application. I don't think this is a specific prophecy. This is like Isaiah talking to the people back then, telling them, you're going to have a Messiah that's going to come in the future. Which one of you are actually going to believe what I'm saying? Are y'all going to believe about this coming Messiah or not? I know that it could also be written to warn people and to have them prepare. Like Isaiah is telling them, there's a lot of people that aren't going to believe this. Go ahead and prepare your hearts so that when the Messiah does come, you actually believe him, which we know a lot of them didn't. Because in John 12, that's when Jesus is quoting this verse because a lot of the Jews are not believing what he's preaching to them. Paul also quotes that in Romans 10, when the gospel is going out and the Gentiles are believing it, but a lot of the Jews didn't believe it. So is basically a question just asking who's going to believe everything that we're going to read about the Messiah or the servant of God. In verse 2, for he shall grow up before him. So that I think that's talking about the Father is watching the Son, the servant, grow up in his life. He shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So this could be, I've heard these verses used before, talking about like the facial features, like maybe Jesus wasn't a good-looking guy, because it says he hath no form nor comeliness. When we shall see him, there's no beauty that we should desire him. That's possible. Okay, personally, I just think it's kind of shallow a little bit. If it is talking about facial features, it could always be like the way that he looked. It could be the immense amount of stress and grief that he endured over the course of his life. You know, sometimes a person gets a really stressful job, and then a year later, you look at him, you're like, man, you added 5 years to your life. That's possible too. Or it could be talking about his nobility, the family that he was born into, he didn't have a lot of money, he wasn't a kingly, you know, had all his majesty and pomp like a lot of the Jews were expecting, and that could very well be what it's talking about too. The reason why, I mean, it very well could be facial features. I know that God wants people to follow Jesus for the right reasons. You read about that in John 6. Got people following Jesus for food. He says, okay, eat my flesh and drink my blood. And they're like, what? We're out of here. So that, I mean, yeah, he wanted people to follow him for the right reason. But it would also be like, if you get too wooden and literal with some of this stuff. It's like, okay, so are you saying that, like if a movie stars turn Christian, you know that they're going to be hated. It doesn't matter what they look like. If good-looking people go and preach the gospel in the Middle East, they're still going to be killed. If you have an ugly king, like what is in England, they kept it in the family, and some of them looked really weird, guess what? People still followed them regardless of what they look like. So they, you know, because they had a lot of power and a lot of money. So it could be talking about the family that he grew up in. He grew up before him as a tender plant, as a root at a dry ground. It wasn't this big opening, you know, presentation of Jesus. Whenever people heard about him, they're like, isn't that the son of Mary and Joseph, the son of a carpenter? Like, he's a nobody. We know him. We grew up with him. And maybe that's what this is talking about. But one way or another, when people looked at him, they really didn't want to follow him unless it was because of the words of God that he was giving people. In verse 3, he was despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. So he was, the first part of that is honestly what a lot of Christians go through in this world. They're despised and rejected of the world. Jesus tells us that in the New Testament. You'll be hated by all men for my name's sake. A man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. I don't think he had grief because he came to earth. I don't think he had grief because he was doing the will of the Father. He was acquainted with sorrows and grief because he was dealing with the sins of the people and walking with them and people not believing in him and rejecting God. And it brought so much sorrow and grief on his heart because he just wanted people to repent and turn to God. And the second part of that, and we hid, as it were, our faces from him. That's the Jewish people. When he's preaching the gospel, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So they thought of him as a nobody. They would ignore him. There's a lot of different ways to despise somebody. You can argue with them. You can mock them. You can hate them. He was hated. And you can also just avoid them and ignore them over time. And esteemed him not. That means that he actually did deserve glory and he deserved people to look up to him, but we esteemed him not. We didn't think that he was a anybody. He was like a nuisance to some people. They mocked him. Verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet, and again, they're esteeming him, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. So he was carrying the griefs and the sorrows of the people, and while he was doing that, they thought of him as being punished by God. This is probably, I don't know, it could be talking about the cross, the second part. We esteemed him stricken, smitten of God. The only other way that it could be is the grief and maybe the way that he looked when he was going in his ministry, and maybe some people looked at him and said, are you stricken of God? But that doesn't make sense because the Pharisees were mocking him, saying that you're, you know, living like a wine bibber and a glutton and things like that. So it doesn't seem like he was, they would have said that about his earthly ministry. Maybe it's talking about when he was on the cross. You know, they said, hey, if you're the Son of God, get off the cross, things like that. They thought that God abandoned him. They thought that he was calling for God or Elijah on the cross. The first part, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. That's a quote Matthew uses in chapter 8 of Matthew. He says that whenever Jesus is taking the infirmities of the people and he's taking their sicknesses away. And he quotes this talking about that. So I don't think that Jesus literally took their sicknesses and put it on himself and he himself became sick. I just think that it's like figuratively, like he's taking away, you know, even in his earthly ministry, he's taking away their sins. He's forgiving them. He's around these people. And ultimately, it's also fulfilled when you're thinking about the cross and how he took our sins on him, paid for the sins of the whole world. But while he was doing that, people looked at him and thought that he was being punished by God. But in reality, he wasn't being punished for his own sin, he was being punished for ours, and we'll see that later on. So, esteem him stricken, smitten of God, they're thinking that he's being punished for his own sins. I think that's what that's talking about there. In verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions, he was bruised for our iniquities. So he says the same thing twice in two different ways. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. The chastisement of our peace, I don't think this is like a loving father spanking his child. This seems like it's a lot more harsh than that, almost like a form of punishment. But I think that they use the word chastisement there because it's the nation of Israel, God's people. So if you belong to somebody, you chastise them. And in order for them to get peace, they had to be chastised. But they weren't the ones being chastised. Jesus was being chastised for their peace. So he took the punishment on himself. So these are more verses that are talking about the propitiation, the atonement. And this is talking about the trial leading up to the cross, being beaten and tortured by the Romans. He was wounded, he was bruised, and he did all of this for us. Verse 6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. Peter quotes this. Jesus quotes this a lot in the Gospels. He came to seek and to save that which is lost. He refers to himself as the shepherd, the good shepherd. He talks about the flock. He's gathering the flock. And, you know, every single person in this world, it's firsthand, it's about the nation of Israel, but it also applies to every single person. Everybody has gone astray. Everyone has turned to their own way. And it's because of this, God laid on him, Jesus Christ, the iniquity of us all. He's the one that paid for the sins of the whole world. In Mark 10, he tells us that he was a ransom for many. Verse 7, he was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Dumb meaning he can't speak. This is one of the other verses where you don't want to take it too woodenly, or that means like overly literal, because he did speak in the trial, but what this is meaning is he didn't defend himself. He didn't bite back at the people who were accusing him. He did talk to like the high priest. Yeah, he told him, basically, I am the Son of God, and you're going to see the Son of God sitting on the right hand of the Father. He told Pontius Pilate, you know, if my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight. But he could, like, this is saying, like, he didn't bite back, one. And then two, he purposely didn't defend himself because his intention was to go to the cross. He could have said a number of things that would have got him out of that trial, but he chose not to. And this is actually used in the New Testament. A lot of the verses that are in Philippians and 1 Peter we'll read later, so I'm not going over the notes now. This is one of the verses that Peter uses that says the way that Jesus acted here, we should take heed of this and we should follow his pattern that he laid out for us. Verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people he was stricken. This is quoted in Acts 8. This is actually one of the things that the Ethiopian eunuch is reading in the New Testament. It was the verse 7 and verse 8 is what he's reading in the scroll of Isaiah. And the reason why I say that is because in verse 8, he was taken from prison and from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? That's very hard to figure out what that means. like he was taken from prison and from judgment. And it's a little difficult. It could mean several different things. But in Acts 8, when the Ethiopian eunuch is reading it in the New Testament, his scroll said, in his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. So I think this is talking about the trial of Jesus Christ. It was not a good, it was not an honorable trial. It was a humiliated, shameful trial. He was humiliated before all the people. He basically, his rights were taken away. And it was a very wrongful judgment that was done to him. And who shall declare his generation? That could be left up to interpretation. But right after it says, for he was cut out of the land of the living. So maybe this is saying, like, who's going to defend him? Who's going to stand up for him? Does anybody really care about what he went through? Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut out of the land of the living. This is telling you right here that he is not going to suffer a natural death. To be cut off means that you are killed. Not just that you die, but somebody else kills you. So he was cut out of the land of the living. And then it goes on to say, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. So this is Isaiah speaking about the people of the nation of Israel. It's for our people. This is why he's being stricken. He's taking the punishment on himself that we deserve. And then he also tells you in Daniel 9:26 that there's going to be a Messiah, like after 70 weeks, and then in the 69th week, the Messiah is going to be cut off, but not for himself. So that goes along the same thing there. In verse 9, and he made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich in his death, because he hath done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. So the grave with the wicked is talking about, it could be talking about he was crucified between two thieves on the cross. And it could also be talking about what they were going to do with him. They accounted him as a wicked man. And if Joseph of Arimathea wouldn't have stepped in, who knows where they would have ended up burying him. They would have just accounted him as a wicked man, just like the other people. But Joseph of Arimathea came in and said, hey, can I have his body? I'm going to put him in my tomb. He was a rich man. So that's how he made his grave with the wicked, but also with the rich in his death. He was crucified with the wicked as a wicked man, but he was laid in a rich man's tomb where no man has ever laid before because he had done no violence. So if Jesus wasn't who he said he was, then Joseph probably wouldn't have been his disciple and he would have just said, okay, you know, do what you want with them. But because he looked at Jesus and he said, he's done no violence, deceit isn't found in his mouth, please lay him in my tomb. It'd be an honor for him to be buried there. And Peter quotes that in the New Testament too. We'll go over that in a bit. Verse 10, yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. So even though he was sinless, even though he was innocent, for some reason, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. And then in these verses, I capitalized the Father. And every time it says he, it's talking about God, and then him is the servant. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So it's the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. He's looking at that. He's saying, the Father bruised the Son, the servant, and it pleased him to do that. We know that it wasn't for his own sin. So this was one of the best verses for the what we call the penal substitutionary atonement. It's penalty, substitute, and then like redemption or atonement or taking the sins on yourself, being reconciled back to God. So this is a very good verse to use for that. The Father has put him, the servant, to grief, or the Lord has put him to grief, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. So in order for your soul to be an offering for sin, you have to be cut out of the land of the living. This doesn't happen while you're alive. And then it goes on to say, when this happens, he, referring to God, or the Father, shall see his seed, that's the servant, and because of this, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. He shall see his seed. Best I can think of that is talking about his offspring, his children. You say, well, Jesus doesn't have children. Not literally, but spiritually, there's many that are made children through his atonement on the cross. Because of the fact that he was made an offering for sin, while this is happening, what I think that this is meaning is God in his foreknowledge, and I mean, he already knows this all ahead of time, but he's looking into the future, seeing all the people that are going to be saved through the Lord Jesus Christ, the multitude of seed that's going to come in. And because of this, he's so pleased with his son, and he prolongs his days. Now, then you might have a different, you know, explanation of he shall see his seed. I'm not gonna die on that hill. It's left up to interpretation a little bit here and there. He shall prolong his days. So you have the servant who's going to die, and the Father is going to look at him and somehow prolong his days. I can only think of two ways that this is going to happen. Either A, happens spiritually in a spiritual realm and nobody ever knows the better. Or B, it happens physically and you have to resurrect somebody in order to do that. So he shall prolong his days means he's going to give him life. He's going to have life. And Jesus talks about this a lot in the New Testament. You know, I was dead and now I'm alive and I'm alive forevermore. He's never going to die again. And the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. So at the place when he says, when thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, this is talking about death. This shows up five places in just Isaiah 53. In verse 8, says he was cut out of the land of the living. Verse 9, he made his grave with the wicked. And it also says, and the rich with his death. That's three places. Right here in verse 10, make his soul an offering for sin. And then verse 12, he goes on to say, poured out his soul unto death. Five places here, it tells you that this Savior, this servant, is going to die. And then if you count Daniel 9:26, the Messiah is going to be cut off, but not for himself. That's six places that shows up. I'm sure you can find a whole lot more in the Old Testament. But this servant, this Messiah that's going to come, God is literally telling you right here, he's going to die. So that was a good way for them to prepare for that. And that's why it was so confusing to a lot of people. They thought that there was going to be two Messiahs. One was going to be basically put down, cut off, and the other was going to be the conquering king. It's like, no, it's one Messiah, but it takes place two different times. Verse 11, he shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. There you have it again, with the bearing their iniquities, taking the atonement on himself, or their punishment. So he shall see the travail of his soul. To travail is to like work very hard to the point where it's causing you pain. Like you're striving to do something. It's a very laborious effort to do something. And this could be the entire ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. From when he was a little kid, he always obeyed the Father. Then when he started his ministry, he was taking forgiving people's sin, obeying God's commandments, healing them, and then he even poured out his soul into death. And that's, he was always doing the will of the Father. This pleased God so much. And it says that he shall be satisfied. And then it goes on to say, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. I thought that was neat because it says by his knowledge. In the New Testament, you're told to put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's how you get saved. But you're also told in other places that you are saved by the faith of Christ. So the faith that he had, the obedience he had to the Father, that is ultimately how a person is saved. We're also told in the New Testament that, you know, the people of God are going to be taught of God. You're going to have knowledge of God. You're told this in Corinthians when Paul's talking to them. You have knowledge of God. But then you're told here, it's the knowledge of Christ that's going to justify many. The knowledge of the servant. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. So it's kind of neat to see that comparison in here. It tells us in Romans 5:19, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. By his knowledge, my righteous servant justify many, or shall my righteous servant justify many. He shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors. So the first part, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and divide the spoil with the strong, tells you that Jesus Christ is going to inherit all things. Like, to take this very woodenly and very literal, I know I keep using that word over and over, but God dividing him a portion with the great, it's assuming this, like, okay, well, you have many great men, and Jesus is going to, like, get put in with them. And then we're in the New Testament, we're like, no, Jesus is the great. He is the one that's going to inherit all things. So this could just be a way of writing back then. I don't know how literal to take some of that. Dividing the spoil with the strong. This could be talking about, just in a general sense, Jesus Christ is going to inherit all things. Or it could also be saying, okay, Jesus is going to be the heir of the Father, the heir of God, and then we are joint heirs with Christ. It tells you that. I think it's in Ephesians. So maybe it's talking about that. I don't know. You read in Ephesians, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Could be talking about that. And it goes on to say, because, so this is the reason why this is happening. This is the reason why the Father is pleased. Because he hath poured out his soul unto death. And he was numbered with the transgressors. This is quoted in Mark 15 and Luke 22. It's in your notes. This is talking about the cross. He was crucified between two thieves or murderers. And he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. So he started doing that while he was on the cross. He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And he continues to do that to this day. Tells you in Hebrews 7 that he ever lives to make intercession for us. He's the mediator between us and God. And that's the end of Isaiah 52 and 53. Going at the bottom, I have a note there, the substitutionary atonement. This is, I don't know, there's like movements that go on now where they think that Jesus didn't really pay for our sins and God didn't really send him to earth to die on the cross and the blood doesn't really cover our sins. Well, all of the parts in here where it talks about that, in verse 4, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Verse 5, he was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities. Chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. Verse 8, he's cut out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Verse 10, thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin. Verse 11, he shall bear their iniquities. Verse 12, he bare the sin of many. So that's like 10 times in Isaiah 53 where you have a substitutionary atonement. It is substituted so we don't have to pay for our own sins. God put them on the Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for our sins so that we don't have to bear that punishment. So that's the end of Isaiah 52 and 53. Luckily, we still have time left. That's why I didn't go through all the cross references, because I wanted to make New Testament application to this. So there's two things that we can learn from this. One, we learn about the atonement on the cross and what Jesus went through. It's prophesied 700 years before it actually happened in the New Testament. This book of Isaiah was written a long time ago. Okay? That's why a lot of people, when you read this, they're like, well, that's the New Testament. You're just quoting like Matthew or something. It's like, no, this is Isaiah. This is a long time ago. This is old school. So that's one thing to learn from this. The other thing that people don't get from all of this is a pattern of how God expects us to live our lives if we are in Christ, if we're Christians. So we'll read some New Testament verses to make application of this. You can turn to two places, Philippians 2 and 1 Peter 2 in your Bible. And while you're turning there, I'll read a couple of other things. It says in Romans 8:29, "For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." So it was God's will for us to be conformed to the image of his Son. What the Son did set a pattern, and God expects us to follow after that pattern and be conformed to him. In Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, Paul says this. He says, "Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love." Well, what do you mean by love? That can mean anything I want it to mean. No, he's going to define it. "Walk in love as Christ also hath loved us, and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor." So in the same way that Christ loved us, God wants us to love one another. Jesus tells us in John, "Love one another as I have loved you." And then he also says, "Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." This is commandments given to New Testament Christians on how we are supposed to live our lives. We're supposed to be a self-sacrificial people, humbling ourselves before God, not puffing ourselves up and lifting ourselves up. Jesus set a pattern. We're supposed to walk in his footsteps. Not literally, word for word, like going to the cross. No, just as an example. So in Philippians 2, we'll read verses 5 through 9. He starts off saying, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So everything he says after this, he's starting it off saying, "I want you to have this mindset. I want you to pattern your mind in the way that you think after what Christ Jesus did." And then he's going to explain it. Verse 6, "Who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God." So he was in a very high and exalted position. Now verse 7 and 8, "But made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." So he made himself low, even though he didn't deserve that. He was good where he was at, but he made himself low for us. He humbled himself. And then verse 9 is the outcome. "Wherefore God hath also highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name." This is literally what Jesus says in the Gospels. He says, if you exalt yourself, you're going to be abased. But if you humble yourself, you'll be exalted. God expects Christians to humble themselves and follow the pattern that Christ laid out for us. Now, I know just in a general sense, if you talk to people, they say, well, yes, I know I deserve hell and things like that. And Christians know that. Okay, we understand that. But this is talking about on a daily life how you're supposed to live and behave. Okay, you have two sides. Okay, you have Christ who is in the form of God. So he was equal with God. He brought himself low. He made himself with no reputation. He became a servant. He humbled himself to death. So he lowered himself, and then God exalted him. Okay, you have the average person on a daily basis. I'm a law-abiding citizen. I'm following the law. I'm doing everything fine. Okay, so you're good where you're at. But then something happens, and you purposely lower yourself and humble yourself. Maybe it's an argument that you get into. Maybe it's somebody steps on your toes the wrong way, and you purposely humble yourself and make yourself low. You don't deserve it, but you do it anyway. Why? So that God can exalt you later on. You're doing it because you love God and you're following Christ's example. So as far as like going to the cross, I understand that was a one-time thing. Even persecution and tribulation happens in different ways. A lot of people don't die for their faith. We don't have to. But on a daily basis, you can have this mindset in interactions between one another, interactions with other people, arguments and strifes that you get into. You can have the mind of Christ in the way that you live. And then we'll go to 1 Peter 2, and we'll read what Peter says about this. And we'll start in verse 18. Peter says, "Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward." So those are people that are jerks. Angry men, they're mean, okay? But the application that he gives could be used for a lot of different situations, not just servants and masters. Okay, so he's going to go on in verse 19. "For this is thankworthy, if a man for conscience toward God endure grief, suffering wrongfully." So if you endure something that hurts you because you love God and it's done wrongfully to you, this is thankworthy. This is pleasing to God. Not that you bite back and revile and get so angry with them that you humble yourself like the Lord Jesus Christ did. He's talking about our behavior. In verse 20, "For what glory is it if, when you're buffeted or punished for your faults, you take it patiently?" Well, this is like you having something wrong done to you because you did something wrong. Like, that's punishment. That's what you would call justice. Like, a guy goes to prison because he broke the law. Okay, but if you take that patiently, that's not really that big of a deal. But he's going to go on and say, "But if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable to God." So he just repeated verse 19 in a different way. Okay, you're doing good. You're being acting the way that you should, and something bad happens to you, and you take it patiently. You don't bite back. You don't get upset. So just right there, we could understand, okay, if I'm supposed to follow a pattern after Christ, I already know how I'm supposed to act. But he's going to go on and even tell you more. Okay? Verse 21, "For even hereunto were you called." You were called. So this is what God actually expects of you. "Because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps." That is the most anti-American verse in your Bible right there. You were called. Well, why? Why were you called? Because Christ suffered for us. He left us an example or a pattern that we should follow in his steps. Well, what do you mean? What did Christ do? Well, he was treated wrongfully, he took it patiently, and instead of cursing the people, he blessed the ones that were doing it to him by asking the Father to forgive them. And this is a pattern that Christians should follow. And this is also proof that men didn't make up Christianity, because nobody would make something like this up. This is crazy. This is against most people's ideology there. Verse 22 and 24, he's going to explain what Christ did. And this is a lot of verses taken from Isaiah 53. "Who did no sin, neither was guile or deceit found in his mouth, who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not. He didn't treat them in kind, he treated them kindly. Okay? But he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his body on the tree, that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes you were healed. So there's what that verse means there. He's talking about being saved from your sins. So that we, being dead to sin, should live unto righteousness. If you're a Christian, that we should live unto righteousness. This is the purpose of it. So you can be patterned after the Lord Jesus Christ. He was reviled. He didn't revile them again. They were cursing at him, yelling at him. He didn't yell right back at them. They threatened him. He didn't threaten them back. He didn't act like they did. He committed himself to God. He said, God, I know that you're going to do justice. I know that your judgment is righteous. I'm going to live the way that pleases you, and I'm going to trust you to make the final judgment on this. And then verse 25, for you were a sheep going astray, but now return unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls. So, as far as Isaiah 53 goes, it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross to make personal application to us. It's useful for us to see what Jesus went through, because in much of the same way, God expects us to be patterned after him. It was written to tell us what pleases God. It's the same behavior that Jesus had. We are supposed to have that same behavior. It shows our faith in God and how much we trust him. This is what pleases the Father. And you say, but it doesn't please me. And it's like, well, you're not doing it for you. You're doing it for him. He's the one that, like, for instance, if it wasn't written, you know, he was as sheep going to the slaughter and as a lamb dumb before his shearers. Okay, Jesus could have bit back at those people and he wouldn't have been sinning. He could have said, you all are going to go to hell and I'm so irritated, and just started railing on them. That's not sinful for him to do that, but he wouldn't have done that anyway because that's not pleasing to the Father. The behavior that Jesus Christ had is what pleases God. He came to earth to die for it on the cross for our sins, yes. That's not the only reason why he came. There's probably like 10 different reasons in the New Testament, one of which is to, as we read here, to be a pattern and example so that we can follow him. Questions? No? Okay, let's go. All right, we're done with the servant songs, okay? Thank you, Lord, for everything that you've done for us. Thank you, Father, for sending Jesus to die on the cross for our sins. Please help us be more thankful and grateful on a daily basis. And please help us be conformed to his image. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.